Well, I'm really glad to be with you again tonight. It's the last lesson in the series that we have. There are more lessons in this series, but these are the ones that I thought might be helpful for you in this study together. We're talking about the bloody Bible, the stories in the Bible that make us question, even us question, how did God do that? How did He bring Himself to do those things? And is there a way of looking at those matters that might make it, A, more palatable to us, as we looked at some of the things about apparent genocide, that maybe it wasn't quite as brutal and all-encompassing as we thought they were? Or in other cases, can we look at those stories and circumstances and say, okay, now that I know a little more about it, it makes more sense? If you had never seen the movie Mary Poppins, and I showed you, not the new one, the old one, and then I showed you a video that is on the internet, and I always hesitate to mention anything on the internet to an audience like this, because some young people are diving for their phones even now to see it. It will be there when the lesson is over. But if you get a chance and want to watch something that's somewhat humorous and kind of eerie, you can go to a video clip entitled Scary Mary. And it is a compilation of scenes, every one of them actual scenes from the movie Mary Poppins, but they're put together in such a way with background music, a little bit frightening, the clanging of the church bell, and the song that Mary Poppins sings as she tells the children not to go to sleep in this soft voice, that makes that whole thing terrifying. I mean, if that's all you ever saw and Mary Poppins appeared at your door, you would want to have written your will. She's frightening. Now, the point is, Mary Poppins isn't frightening at all. She's a wonderful person. But you can take some things and put them together in such a way that you get a totally different impression of it. And I'm telling you, that's what I think the detractors of the Bible and religious people, the detractors of Christians and believers in God, have done with some of these stories in the Bible. They've only taken certain aspects of them. And like we looked at this morning, the story of Uzzah is much deeper than just a man in a gut reaction touching the side of an ark that was about to fall on him and God capriciously striking him dead. There's more to that story than that. And the same thing is true of the story we're going to look at this evening. On December 26, 2004, an undersea megathrust earthquake that registered 9.2 on the Richter scale, one of the most powerful earthquakes recorded in our lifetime, occurred off the west coast of Indonesia. It dug a gash 8 miles long in the ocean floor. It was 1,500 times more powerful than the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima. 1,500 times more powerful than that explosion. And it lasted 10 minutes. An average earthquake lasts less than a minute. This was 10 minutes long. A series of tsunamis with waves as high as 100 feet flooded 14 nations, including Indonesia, Sri Lanka, India, and Thailand. And the devastation from that extended so far that in 14 and a half hours from the beginning of that, wave surges that raised the ocean floor or ocean tide 8 feet in Mexico occurred. In Mexico. One of the most devastating natural occurrences in our lifetime. 228,000 people died. 228,000. That's what floods can do. And that was, for all practical purposes, a local flood. We're going to look tonight at God's universal flood. And I want to try to help you see that, not as, oh, it wasn't really that bad. I'm not going to presume to say that to you. Oh, it wasn't that bad. Oh, it was just a local flood. Or it really didn't take that many people's lives. There weren't that many people on the earth at the time. That's not my point. But my point is for us to see it perhaps in a broader sense. Yes, it is the judgment of God. But I want you to see that in that judgment there is, A, some justice that was meted out that was deserved. And B, there was some mercy that was extended that we sometimes forget to see in the story. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin there in just a moment. I'm going to reserve, if I may, just a few minutes at the end of the service to offer some personal remarks to you, because I'd like to go ahead and get right into the lesson. Thanks to all of you for being here. Thanks to all these young people for sitting in the splash zone. I appreciate that. And the ones who've been up here day after day in the splash zone, safely going home dry, that's always good. I want to suggest that God really did wipe out the entire population of the earth in one flood, except for eight people. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. Genesis 6, verse 17. Behold, I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now, before I read one more verse, I want to offer something to you, because you may say, wait a minute, Ralph, just the other night, didn't you tell us that sometimes there's hyperbole in the Bible and that things don't... Oh, I really appreciate those of you who are nodding your heads and saying, yeah, you did tell us that. I'm glad you were listening that closely. Are there times when God offers hyperbole? He says something and he doesn't mean that literally. And why shouldn't we see this story in the same way? Maybe he didn't wipe everybody else out. But I want you to notice that the wording on this one goes farther than just all. It is reiterated who's going to be destroyed in this case. Listen to it again. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. And then look at chapter 7, verse 23. Thus, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. Now, when you read statements that are that clarifying, that detailed and pointed, I am not suggesting to you that's hyperbole. That's really not as bad as it sounds. I think God is trying to state in this case specifically, this is exactly what I mean when I say that they were going to be wiped out. All right, so we begin with this. We're not talking about 228,000 people from a much larger population. I don't know how many people there were on the earth at that time. I have no way of knowing that. census takers had not been invented yet. But we know that it's whatever the population minus 8. That's it. The entire population minus 8. And so we ask the question, why would God do that? I mean, that's really devastating. That's really severe. That is really extreme. Why would God do that? And here it is important for us to read so carefully. Let us go back to chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is unbelievable. I don't believe you and I have met 3 people in the world that are described by this kind of language. Here's the point. The point that God is making in saying this, in the deep South, where when I was growing up, there were people that were so bad, that I can remember somebody saying if they weren't or were executed for what they did, whether they were or weren't, somebody would say, he needed killing. He needed killing. These are people God is trying to say to us need eradication. It doesn't say they were evil. It says every thought. And it doesn't even say that. It says every intent of their thoughts. It wasn't just that they thought evil, it's that they intended to think evil. Every action they did was motivated by an evil heart. That's how bad things had gotten. And it wasn't one person. You teachers, those of you who teach may say, I got a student like that. Can you imagine having a classroom full of them? You wouldn't have them for long because they'd probably kill each other. Or you. Every thought and intention of their hearts was only evil continually. Now, I'm going to suggest there has to be some hyperbole in that, a little bit. But the point that's being made by God is these are really wicked people. I mean, they can't even walk outside and see a beautiful day without saying it'd be a good day to kill somebody. Or see something somebody else has and say, I'm going to take that from them. To lust, to desire, to covet, to be prideful, to hate. This filled the hearts of humanity. It was violence all over the world. Verse 11. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And then verse 12 says, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You know, there is a point at which there can be no more redemption. There arrives a point at which you can't save something. It's gone so far, it can't be brought back. I hear people say sometimes, boy, I'll tell you what, God better come soon because the world's as bad as it was in the days of Noah. I don't believe it is. I don't believe we've even come close to that. We've got a wicked world. We got a lot of wicked people, but we have not come close to the horrible corruption of the world in the days of Noah. And God reached the point where he said, I can't even work with this anymore. I'm going to have to wipe the board clean and start over. If you and I could see that scene the way God saw that scene, If we could have experienced the world from the eyes of God and His holiness, we would be revolted by the world He destroyed. And I am persuaded if we saw it the way He saw it, we would not blanch and say, really, you can't do this. We'd say, that must be done. If for no other reason than to preserve the few righteous souls that are there. How long could Noah and his family have withstood the flood of corruption and wickedness in that world? Only 8 people standing against the world. How long could they last? That's why God did that. So I don't want you to see that. We sometimes see that scene as just horrific, and that innocent people are dying and suffering all over the place. That it's a whole corrupt world that we're talking about instead. It is completely gone from what God wanted it to be. And having said that, I want you to note 3 beautiful things about God in this whole act that show the true nature of His heart. He is not some terrible, wrathful, demonic God who just chooses to destroy everything and laugh while it is happening. God wants all people to be saved. That is His desire. And sometimes the only way that God can bring about that kind of desire is to take out of the picture that which prevents righteousness from existing. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Peter says this to us. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants all to come to repentance. And you may say, well, then why did He flood the whole earth? I want you to notice in the story that we're talking about, God delayed the flooding of the earth from the time He made the decision it was that wicked. He delayed the action for 100 years. 100 years. Longer than I'm pretty sure anybody in this audience has been alive. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. Genesis 5, verse 32. It says, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I want you to notice the wording. Look at the wording. Noah was 500 years old and became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I am persuaded that Noah was 500 when his wife said, I'm pregnant. And I cannot help but think he thought, now? We go 500 years as a nice little couple, and now we got kids coming? Well, how old will I be when they graduate from high school? I'll be 518 years old. I'll hardly be able to walk then. He had no idea how long he'd be alive. He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth at 500. And if that's true, and I believe that's the way it is worded, then we go to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. Noah became the father of 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then we've read this statement, the earth was corrupt. So from the time he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God looked on the earth and saw it was corrupt. And then, verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. I'm about to destroy them. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." So if we have this chronologically given to us, Noah's 500, he becomes the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then God says, "I want you to build a boat. I want you to build the ark." And then chapter 7 and verse 6 says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Have you seen that before? He's building that ark 100 years. But what is he doing in all that time while he is building the ark? You say, well, he's building the ark. And if any of you have ever been to the Ark Encounter, you can understand why that would have taken quite a while to do that, to build that ark. He and his sons, and maybe some other help that he might have had, that people that he hired to do that kind of labor. But I want you to note that while he was building that ark, he was doing something else. This is really important. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. 1 Peter 3, verses 17 through 20. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what's right rather than for doing what's wrong. For Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. Now listen to this. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So what was God doing during the 100 years? He was waiting patiently. And what was happening during that time? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And what's he called? A preacher of righteousness with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. What was Noah doing for 100 years? He was preaching to people. He was telling them, God's going to destroy the world. You better get ready. For 100 years he preached that message. God is working through Noah to try to bring about the salvation of these people. And when it cannot happen, when it does not happen, God brings a flood. So this is not God saying, okay, I've had it, I'm flooding the earth tomorrow. He could have done that, but he didn't. He was waiting patiently for people to repent if they would do that. Compare that to the only minutes warning that people had of that tsunami in 2004. They only had minutes to prepare. They saw the tide going out, and minutes later, the waves coming in. Here, God says, I'm waiting. Year 1. Still preaching to you. Year 10. Still want you to come to me. Year 50. Come on, folks. Time is getting short. Year 75. And finally, after 100 years of Noah's preaching to his generation, God said, that's it. Secondly, I want you to see how gracious God is to all mankind in this act at the conclusion of it. I'm in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 8, 20 through 22. God finishes this act of destroying them. And by the way, let me just make one comment to you that I think makes this a really beautiful blessing. If you grew up like I did with Betty Lukin's Flannel Graph series, or if you've ever been in a nursery where small children have artistic parents or others who painted either on the walls of the nursery or in a classroom the scene of Noah's Ark, everybody looks pretty happy. While they're on the boat, the elephants' heads are sticking out and they're smiling, as elephants only can smile. And everybody's looking real happy. And I will say, if you were on the ark after you had gotten over the shock of what God had done, you'd probably be pretty happy that you're on that vessel. But there's a scene that's depicted, and it's fine if little children want to continue to see it this way, but I no longer can. That when that ark finally settled on Mount Ararat and the door came open and that ramp was there and the animals started coming down, there was no cavorting, high-fiving, rejoicing and dancing. I lived in Mississippi, and I remember on one occasion flooding in the levees between the Mississippi River and where most people lived, and I went into those levees after the fact, and I want to tell you something. It's horrific. It is muddy. It is mucky. Trees are down and overturned. Houses are destroyed. Animals are lying out in the open, bloated bodies in the sun. It is horrific. Ararat did not in any way look like some idyllic scene where flowers are sprouting and the grass is beautiful and the cows come tumbling down out of the ark and immediately start eating. There were bodies and death and decay all around. When Noah came from that ark, he saw the aftermath of the wrath of God. And it was not pretty. So then when you hear these words of God in that light, it takes on a different setting for me. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and he said to himself, I will never curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now, in the context of the picture I just painted for you, that was reassurance. God is good to mankind. God is saying here, I'm going to have things go on like they're supposed to go on. You're not going to see this kind of interlude of destruction like you have seen here. It's not going to happen again. And if this is good news for you, it's good news. You're always going to have winter. But not year-round winter, because you're also going to have summer. And you're going to have a time, there's always going to be a time to plant seeds, and there's always going to be a time to harvest seeds. And there's always going to be day, and there's always going to be night. Those things are going to go on the way they're supposed to go on. And you can plan that next December you'll pull out the sweaters and the jackets and the coats, because this is the cycle God promises will happen. And I want to say something to you. I have real difficulty reconciling global warming with the promise of God. That everything's going to reach an even temperature in this world is difficult for me to comprehend when God says there will be cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night, they won't cease. And some people say, well, yeah, but it'll be winter. It'll look just like summer. Well, then will day look just like night? Because these are the contrasts that he's giving. Contrasted. Here is a promise of God that we're always going to have a time when we'll say, it's time to plant. And we'll always have a time when we'll say, it's time to harvest. And then he comes to chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, and here is what he says. I'm beginning here in verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It'll come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I'll look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The bow. We look at a rainbow, and every time we see that, we ought to be telling people around us, that's God's promise bow. Now, I want to tell you something about that rainbow that's interesting to me. Because the word here that's translated bow is the exact word that's translated bow. It's the same word. And you may say, well, of course, Ralph, because it has that shape. Rainbow and bow are alike. It's even more than that. In fact, every time you see this word in the Bible, with one exception, it is translated by the word, or with the word, bow. Even here, the New American Standard doesn't say rainbow, it says bow. I'll put my bow in the clouds. Every time you see it, whether it's this bow, and sometimes the word for arrows is translated by this, because the arrows are fired with a bow. A bowman, this is the word. It's the combination of the word bow and man. Archer, translated by this word. Every time you see it, and here's the point that I want to make. They don't just sound alike, and they don't just have the same shape. What God is saying here is, I will put my bow in the sky. What is a bow? It's a weapon of war. It's used to kill and destroy. God says, I'm going to put my bow there, but I want you to notice there's no arrow knocked in the bow. I'm going to put a bow that's not dangerous. My bow will be there in the sky. The only time the word is translated rainbow is in Ezekiel, when it talks about the rainbow around God's throne. So what God is saying here is, I'm going to hang up my weapon of destruction in the sky. And I want you to notice something else about it. This is kind of beautiful. What direction is it? It's not toward us. It's away from us. You know, it's like somebody brandishing a gun and then saying, not, I'll give it to you, but turning it and saying, here, it's turned away from us. God is, it's a beautiful statement he's making. My weapon of destruction is disarmed and pointing away from you, away from heaven. There's no arrow in it. The Hindus saw that same rainbow in the sky, and they saw it as a weapon in the hands of the gods protecting earth from outside forces. That's the way they viewed it. And the Scandinavians saw it as a giant bridge that spanned heaven and earth so that God and man could come to each other. But this is the promise of God. I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to spare you. And I'm going to show you I'm sparing you. Every time it looks bad and you think, oh boy, better start building an ark. We've had enough rain. You've had a lot of rain. Nobody's building an ark. Don't need to. God's putting a bow in the sky that says you're safe. But I want to offer you one last point about this story that I think is really important, and that is how salvation and obedience are connected to each other. Never forget that. In the story of Noah, he is only saved because he obeys his God. I have to tell you, if I were Noah, I think probably at times while I was out there busting my hands open trying to build that ark, I would have thought, God, can't you build this quicker and better than I can? I mean, surely you could do this in a heartbeat. Why don't you? Just bring me a giant turtle and turn the shell upside down. I'll get in it. Do I really have to do this? And the point is, yes. Because the faith that saves is always a faith that obeys. Reader's Digest, not too long ago, sent me a letter. And they said I had made it to the final tier in their sweepstakes. I was very close to winning $100 million. I'm in that last tier. And I told that to my home congregation and found out that about half of them had gotten the same letter. So at the time I thought, hey, I'm in a pretty elite group, but I really wasn't at all. I mean, there were a whole bunch of people got the same letter, and none of us, to my knowledge, got that money. God isn't playing games when He says salvation is for everyone, but only the few will receive it. See, He's not playing games. Reader's Digest said, Ralph, you made it to this final tier. Only a few people have made it there. And then I found out a lot of people had made it. When God says, many are called, but few are chosen, He's speaking truth. When He said the road that leads to destruction is wide and broad and many there are who find it, but the road that leads to eternal life is narrow and straight and few there are who find it, He's not playing games. Salvation is really for the few. The few who will obey. And nobody knew that better than Noah. That only a few could be saved, because in just one scanning, Noah could look into the faces of every person on earth. There were only seven of them in front of him. So here's my point. Don't think salvation comes cheaply. It doesn't. Salvation is for the obedient. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, He became the source of salvation to those who obey Him, are obedient to Him. So don't take this salvation lightly. Don't think that God's going to just say, okay, everybody in. It is for those who obey, for those who are righteous, for those who, like Noah, don't just talk faith, but walk faith. Now, God's never going to destroy the world by flood again. But I do believe the Bible teaches God's going to destroy the world and He's going to call in everything on one day, sometime in the future, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we will give an account of everything we've done. Don't let that day catch you unawares. And you may say, well, I've heard other preachers talk about this, and I'm hearing you talk about it, Ralph, and I think I've got time. And you may be like the people in the first year of Noah's preaching who had 99 years to respond. But it'd be a terrible thing if, in fact, this was the last sermon you ever heard before the Lord came and you let it go. A terrible thing. So don't do that. If you've been thinking about responding to the call of Jesus Christ to come follow Him, to come die to self, to take up your cross daily and come after Him, to deny yourself and to name Him as Lord and Savior, if you ignore that and the Lord comes, it will be worse than just a flood that takes your life. It'll be a judgment that takes your soul. Think about that. And if we can help you come to Jesus Christ, if you're wanting to know what to do with this message, I'm inviting you to come down and just say, I need to know what to do. I want to know what I should be doing. Maybe you're a child of God and you're saying, I'm not ready to face God in judgment. I know I've been a child of God, but I haven't been living like one. I need to make things right before this happens. Come, let's pray about that together. You think about that, but more importantly, you do something about that now while we stand and sing.